For those of you who don't know me, my name is Lawrence Lowe. I'm an intern here at Grace. I actually have about 2.5 weeks left in my internship. This is my second summer interning. Last summer I interned as the junior high pastor. This summer, kind of like an associate pastor role. I work mostly with the college group and have an opportunity to speak with them quite regularly. This is my second Sunday being able to preach up here, and both times Pastor Mitch has been gone, actually he has never even heard me preach. I've preached probably 10 times to the youth in college and up here, and he's still never heard me, so I don't know why he's letting me do it. But just don't tell him anything, and maybe I can keep going. But for me, I go to a college down in Texas. I'm going to a Bible college. I'm looking to become a pastor. I'll hopefully next year be licensed, and then I'm getting my degree within 2 years. And so this has just been an awesome opportunity to serve you guys this summer. And so this is really my last chance up here that you guys will see me speaking. And so I'm just really thankful for the opportunity to be able to speak before you. Now this week, leading up to this week, I was supposed to speak on excellence. And we're in the middle of this series, Take Me Out to the Ball Game, this baseball theme. And I am not really a baseball fan. And so, yeah, it's something that's tough for me. And so Pastor Mitch has been all excited, and we were planning out these sermons. He could think of like 20 baseball movies where he could come up with themes. And I only knew The Sandlot. And so, you know, and I didn't want to preach about that. So this week I was thinking about excellence, and I thought about the Yankees, who, if you're wondering why I even like the Yankees, it's because I'm from Kentucky, and we don't have any pro sport teams, so we just get a pick. And when you're a young kid, you just pick the best teams. And so that's why I'm a Yankees fan. And they were great in the mid-90s, and so became a fan. But whether you like them or you hate them, you have to admit that the pinstripes represent something. They represent excellence. The Yankees have won 26 World Series titles, more than any other team in any other major U.S. sport. And so they are the central figure in excellence if you look in sports. And if you just go back through their history at names of Babe Ruth and DiMaggio and Mantle and Gehrig and Yogi Berra, there's just all these names and all these great names, and you think about the history of the sport and you just think about the pinstripes. You think about the Yankees. And so the pinstripes are a symbol of excellence. And actually today in your bulletins, there's two pages to take, like two little panels to take notes on. I would encourage you to write down some notes, write down the scriptures that we use. That way you can go back through, tomorrow or this afternoon when you're home and just kind of re-look over things. Because if you just sit here and listen and that's all you do, you're not really going to retain much. You might have gained a little bit of knowledge, but there's not going to be much life change if it's just a one time you sit, you listen, and you leave. So I would encourage you to, if you have a pen, to get it out and use it. But with the Yankees, there's been a lot of recent failure. They haven't lived up to their expectations. It's one of the only teams in any sport where if you don't win a championship, you've failed. That's really high expectations. And so for the last 8 years or so, they haven't won a championship. So they've really been terrible. I mean, they made it to the playoffs almost every year, and oftentimes advancing in the playoffs. But it's still a failure to their fans, a failure to their management. And so I think that there are a few reasons. There's three reasons that I have. And if you write these down, they're not just reasons why the Yankees are failing, but they're things that I think hinder and hurt all of us as Christians. The first is a sense of entitlement. When you're a Yankee, you join the greatest team in all of baseball, the best history. And regardless of where you came from, pretty soon, you get used to hearing about all those great names, about the great players. You get used to playing with Derek Jeter and Mariano Rivera, and you think, you know, I have it made. I make way more than any other player. I play for the best organization in the biggest city. You know, I have it made. And you begin to look down on other people. You can begin to look down on the other teams. You go and you play, you know, the Oakland Athletics, and you end up losing because you think that they just don't have it. You know, their payroll is one of our players. And so you look down on the other teams and you kind of get that sense of entitlement, like you're better than them. There's also a lot of pressure that comes with playing in the Big Apple, playing for the Yankees. Like I said, their ownership does not accept failure. And in a sport where, you know, you can be a success if you miss the ball 7 out of 10 times, you're still an all-star. There's a lot of pressure. And that's something that, being on the Yankees, you have a lot more pressure than being on a small market team where, you know, they don't expect much. And so there's entitlement, there's pressure, and then there's distractions. Distractions are huge in the Big Apple. You have everything. You could just wander around for days and be entertained constantly. Also, you have big bank accounts. I mean, there's an endless amount of things. You could talk about all the worldly things that could distract you from your single goal of going out and performing well on the baseball field. And so that got me thinking, what does this all have to do with Christianity? How does this all connect? And maybe you're picking up some things with those three and how they connect with Christianity. But I think that being a Christian is a lot like being a Yankee. And if you don't like the Yankees, you have to accept it. I said it from the pulpit. So you have to believe it. No. Being a Christian is a lot like being a Yankee. When you become a Christian, you join the winning team. You join the greatest side that you could be on. You can move from having no eternal security to knowing that your name is written in the book of life and you're going to heaven. And you know what? That's great at first. Yes, amen. It is good. But we lose that simple faith that we had in the beginning, and it becomes, we just move to this sanctifying process where we know we have to do certain things. You know, we have to read our Bible. We have to get out of certain sin habits, certain lifestyles that just aren't good for us. And things begin to happen where we move from faith saving us to work saving us. And so we get this sense of entitlement at times. And it's this sense where we sit in church and we think we're better than someone else. We see someone come in, you know, with messed up jeans and a dirty t-shirt, and you're like, you know, this is God's house. We wear polos here. You know, we wear collared shirts here. It's a sense of entitlement where maybe it doesn't look that extreme here, which I'm glad it doesn't. But maybe when you're out on the streets and you pass somebody, you know, looking for some change, looking for a little money or a sign that says we'll work for food, and you look down on them and you say, you know, how did they let themselves get in this position? You know, they brought that on themselves. It's a sense of looking down on even other Christians who you know maybe have some sin in their life that they aren't confessing. They're here at church and you look down on them like they're not really as good as you. And so there's a sense of entitlement as a Christian, and it's what the Pharisees had back in the Jewish day, in the days of Jesus. It was a sense that they were the most holy. They knew how to look the part. They could do everything down to a T and look like they were perfect. But on the inside, they were far from it. They did everything for their own glory. And I tell you this because it's something that I did for years. Now, all through high school, I looked the part. And actually, my youth pastor is here, and I just want to take a moment and thank him and a friend, Mark Reed, and my father. They all drove from Kentucky just to hear me today. So, I mean, I give him a round of applause. Like, that's, there you go. That's really good. But my youth pastor could tell you that although I was a leader in the youth group on Wednesdays and on Sundays, my life probably wasn't all together, that I could put up a good front and a good face on those days and really look like the, you know, perfect Christian kid. But the rest of the week, I really wasn't living it. And so I've been there with this sense of entitlement. I'm not telling you that you guys suffer from this. It's something that I've suffered from. Now, pressure, a fear of failure. This is a big one. This is one that I constantly battle with myself. It's this sense that you can never do enough. When faith turns into, you know, I need to read my Bible, I need to pray this much, I need to come to church every Sunday to make sure that I'm good with God. I can do what I want, but I got to do these certain things so He'll be happy with me. It's a sense of pressure and failure because you can never do enough if it's you doing things. If it's not you just accepting the grace and the gift that God's given you, you're always going to feel like a failure. And what the devil does is he uses this guilt and this shame every time you sin, every time you mess up. And he uses that to hold you in this cage that makes you feel like you can't worship on Sunday. You just have to sit there because you know what you're struggling with and how you've let God down or let your family down this week, how you've let yourself down. And so we suffer from the same type of pressure and probably a more extreme way because it really cripples our walk with God. And distractions. It's a huge theme of the New Testament is just everything the world has to offer and how what the world offers is totally apart from what God wants for you. And so this can range from anything from like sinful things where you know you're not supposed to do, but they look so appealing to just technology that just distracts you and takes you away from time where you could be spending with God. And so the list of distractions is long. Just as long as the Yankees playing in New York City, the distractions we face are just as many. And so, for being a Christian, facing all these difficulties, just like a baseball player playing for the Yankees, wearing the pinstripes, it's tough to live this life. It's tough to be excellent at walking this walk with Jesus. And for me, this week, this became really clear to me. One of my best friends in the world, Nigel Cudliffe, who's here today, his mother passed away on Monday. And it's been one of the toughest weeks of my life, because I've really been blessed by God to not have to suffer really with close proximity my family with death in any way yet. And so for me, this just hit me in a big way, and just seeing someone I love so much suffer so much, I realized that life is really short. It can be gone in a flash. And so, you know, there are all these practices that we can do in the sanctification process. God calls us to be working towards sanctification, which is where after we become a Christian, we work towards being more like Him and looking more like His image that He has for us. But it's got to be simpler than, you know, you have to read this many Bible verses a day, you have to memorize this, you have to, you know, take these discipleship classes, you need to be in a small group. It's got to be more simple than that. And I love what Jesus does in Mark 12, 28 through 31. And I'm just going to read it again. In verse 29, if they're asked, which is the most important law? And understand this, there are over 600 laws in the Old Testament. And so this man asking him, he's a teacher of the law. He knows the laws. He probably has everyone memorized. And I believe that he probably follows everyone down to the T. Over 600 laws, and he probably never breaks one of them. And Jesus says, the most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the first part. And so right there, what we get is Jesus really simplifies Christianity. He simplifies the law, and he breaks it down to, you know what? If you just love God, everything else will work out. Everything else follows suit if you just love God well. Well, that would be tough for that teacher of the law to understand, because this is someone who's dedicated their entire life to following these laws, to teaching these laws, to making people understand exactly what they needed to do. But this was also a wise teacher. And had Jesus just brought this out of nowhere, just kind of come up with this law on his own without any, you know, historical background with the Jewish law, I'm sure that teacher would not have accepted what Jesus said. But if you have your Bibles, and if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, it says, and this is right after the Ten Commandments are given, a lot of the laws are given, Moses lists this verse from God: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So Jesus did not take all the laws and make up one for himself that he thought, you know, sounded better. He wasn't trying to be the easy way out. He wasn't saying, oh, you know what, follow me, it's easier than following all these laws. No, what he's saying is, yeah, you might know the letter of the law, but you don't know the heart behind it. You don't understand why. And this is simply why you do all these things, because you love me. And actually, in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish religion, even today, this is called the Shema. This verse is the beginning of this thing called the Shema, which is this prayer that they recite over and over again in their services. And it's three passages of Scripture, but this is what it begins with. And the Shema is a Jewish call to worship. It really states their beliefs. Yeah, that the Lord our God is one. That the Trinity is one. That they serve one God. And back then, with all the pagan nations, all the gods, this was really a big statement of belief. But then it says to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, and with all your strength. And what that's saying is that you are to give your whole life to God. The Jewish people were to give everything. It's not just listing, you know, things that sound good, like giving your soul to something, giving your heart. The different aspects of the human being that you're to give over to God and let Him sanctify and regenerate each part of that so that you can live a victorious life for Him. And so Jesus does not take anything out of context. He sums up what the Jewish people already know. And then in the second part, where He says, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't take that out of context either. That's also found in Leviticus 19:18, where He says, but love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. And so Jesus sums up 600 Old Testament laws into two verses. And He sums up those two verses with really one principle, one word, and that's love. So what is love? How do we understand how to love well? Well, let's start back with what love means in the Bible. The word love appears in the Bible over 800 times. And many argue that it is the central concept, the central theme of the Bible. If you were to sum it up in one word, many theologians would argue that it's love. So love is a key concept in the Bible. So we have this big problem in our society today because we use the word love for many things. We use it for like a sloppy sentimentality. That means, you know, we use it for like, I love the Detroit Tigers or I love steak. But we don't mean a love in the way that God would mean it, that, you know, we would die for steak or we would die for the Detroit Tigers. I mean, some of you might. I got a few friends over there who I think would. But what the Bible means is in 1 John 4:8, the end of that verse says that God is love. And so love is not just a feeling. It's not a, you know, sloppy emotion. It's not like we use it a lot of times as a word that we use to justify our sexual sin by saying, I live with her because I love her. You know, God's okay with me having sex with her because I love her and I'm going to marry her. No, it doesn't mean that. Love is at the very core of who God is. It's at the very core of His essence. And to understand love, you have to understand the Trinity. And this is the concept of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. To see love, you just look at that picture of the Trinity throughout Scripture. It's this perfect communal relationship where they're submissive to one another. They have a perfect love for one another where they don't in any way force anything on the other. They live in one essence with different personalities, with different attributes, but one God. And in a relationship that God gives us to kind of model that is marriage. And though there's only two parts, it's to be, and they're very different, it's to come together as one flesh. And so the Trinity is a perfect representation of God's love. And so that's amazing, and it's complicated, and it's great theology, but what does that mean today to us? It means this, that God loved us so much that He decided to create us in His image. And it doesn't mean a physical image, because God is spirit. God the Father, He's not a person, He is spirit. And so to create us in His image means that we have attributes that are like Him. They're not perfected like Him, but they're like Him. And so He created us with the ability to love, to receive love. He created us to have a perfect loving relationship with others and with God. So that I thought, you know, that's beautiful. That's really great. And that is wonderful, wonderful theology. I can state that I believe that. But as I looked around, and especially this week, seeing tragedy face to face, and if you just turn on the news for 5 minutes, you say, I don't see it. And you might be sitting there today, and maybe you haven't even accepted Christ as your Savior, and you're skeptical, and you're sitting here today, yeah, I don't see the love. Where is this love? I don't see a loving community where everybody gives up everything for one another. I don't see it. So, is your God lying? Is this all fake? What is it? And really what it means, and what it boils down to is the concept that because God loves us and because He created us in His own image, He created us with free will. And free will is this amazing, amazing thing that we abuse so badly. And it's what He gave Adam and Eve, who are our first parents. And they were the representative of the whole human race. And so they were given free will to choose to love God and love one another perfectly. But what they chose to do was far from that. They chose the devil's plan. They listened to him. They chose a path believing that God was holding back on them, that he hadn't given them enough. And so they chose this path of sin. And because they weren't robots, they had the ability to choose to not love God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their strength. And so sin and death and pain came into the world. And that's what we see today. We see a plan that is far from what God intended. But because he gave us free will to choose, this is what we've chosen. And so it's no way what God wanted. And I think that's what you have to understand when you go through tragedies and things that just aren't fair, is that it is not what God wanted. And the Bible says that God cries with us and he laughs with us. And so understand that when you go through pain and heartache, God feels it too. But what's amazing is this is the point in history where God enacted this plan. And it's where God, he was really the one who invented the idea of pinstripes. He came up with the idea. And so what he did is he enacted this plan because he loved us so much that he entered the world, he entered human history by sending his son, Jesus Christ. And he put on flesh and he lived as human and as God, laying aside some of his attributes as God so that he could walk and live a life just like us. But he lived in perfect relationship, perfect loving relationship with others, with God, and with the Holy Spirit. Relying on the Holy Spirit for strength, being perfectly filled with the Holy Spirit, regenerated. His nature was how God intended it, because he was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And what he did was he lived this perfect sinless life, and then he died on the cross for our sins. He in no way deserved it, but he took what we had done, the decisions we had made, and he put it all on himself, and he died on the cross for us. And so what that means is that when he rose again, he created this ability for us to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit as well. For the Holy Spirit to be able to come and live within us. And what that does is it gives us the ability to not only receive God's love, but to give it out to others. And so Jesus died on the cross. And when he did, it's not some simple death that we just see pictures of him up on the cross and we wear the little pendants and we just think of it as, yeah, he died, you know, he's our Savior. But he was brutally beaten and whipped. And as Pastor Mitch briefly stated last week, you know, his flesh was literally pinstriped. As he was whipped, on the tip of the whip there was glass and metal, and it would rip into the flesh, and it wouldn't just cut you or just pull out your skin. It would actually sometimes rip and catch the bones and rip out and break your bones and rip out his flesh. And so Jesus was literally pinstriped on his flesh for us. He was whipped and he suffered because he loved us. He gave us the example of how to live and then how to love and die well. So basically, I have to ask myself, you know, Jesus was obviously the most loving person who ever lived, and he committed the most loving act that we've ever seen in history by dying on the cross for us. But what's that mean practically to us here and now? We know we are to love and to love well. But what does that really look like? And so what it looks like is found in John 15:12-13. And this says, and this is really actually the question here when you look at this, verses 12 and 13. The question is, okay, Jesus died for us because he loved us so much. Does he require the same thing from us? I mean, literally to love one another, does that mean we have to die or suffer a terrible death? And verse 12 says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Okay, so Jesus says that there is no greater love than laying down your life for your friends. But another place in the scripture, Jesus says to love everyone. So when he says to lay down your life for your friend, a lot of you were sitting there, and I would say myself, yeah, I could lay down my life and give up my life for someone close to me, someone that I love, someone who's my friend. But when the Bible states who we are to love, there's seven types of people that we need to love, and seven things. We're to love God first and foremost, and Matthew 6:24 gives that example. We're to love our family, as Ephesians 5:25 says. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we find that we're supposed to conduct ourselves in church in such a way and treat our pastors in such a way that it's a joy for them to serve you, to preach to you, to care for you, that it's a joy. And that's a way that you love your spiritual leaders. You're supposed to love fellow Christians, as 1 John 3:14 says. Okay, those first four are really easy. As a Christian, we have no problem loving other Christians, loving our pastor, loving our family. Well, some of us do have an issue there. But most of us love our families and we love God. But the last three, he says to love your neighbors even if they're a despicable person. And Luke 10:30-37 gives that example. And he says to love strangers in Hebrews 13:2. People you don't even know. And then he says to love even your enemies in Matthew 5. So I'm supposed to love everyone. You are supposed to love everyone. And the greatest love is laying down your life for someone else. But unless you're facing a gun to your head or a martyrdom situation where you're overseas and you really have to, you know, step in for somebody else and say, you know, I love God. Yes, you can shoot me. Or no, shoot me, not them. That very rarely, I hope and I doubt that any one of us in here we'll have to face that, and I pray that that never happens. And so what does this look like practically in our lives? And so there are some stories that I want to just briefly touch. And one is of Gideon. And you find his story in Judges chapter 6 through 8. It's an amazing story to read. And with these three little stories I'm going to look at here, if you're like me and you love action movies, like I love violent action movies, and I know it's bad. Like I love 300. I love Troy. I love these movies where it's just these massive wars. And so, really, I actually like the Old Testament. And a lot of people are like, how can you read it? It's so boring. It's just, he begat him, who begat him. And it's just these long lists of ancestors. But really, if you get past that, it's quite interesting. And Judges 6 through 8, it tells of Gideon. And see, I really like the movie 300 because it's a story of 300 men who lay down their lives for their country. And before they die, they kill hundreds and thousands, and they save their country by giving them enough time to gather more troops to fight. And what Gideon did was he led an army of 300. And originally, he had around 30,000, and it's whittled down to 300 by God, who tells him basically to keep sending people home through a series of tests. And so he's going to face an army that, as chapter 7, verse 12 says, that they were like locusts. That their camels were like locusts. Even their camels were innumerable. They were on the beach, and they were thicker than the sand on a beach. And this is this entire nation. There's actually several nations depicted there, and they're all encamped together. It's just this massive, massive army. And God tells them with 300 men to attack them. And then he says, wait, you need to leave all your weapons behind. You need to use a horn and a torch, and you're going to go up on a hill and surround them in the middle of the night and just blow on the horns and yell and run down the hill. This terrible war plan. Like if God was your general and literal, like in America, nobody would listen. I mean, that would be, nobody would have the faith to do that anymore. And so they do it, and the army actually goes on killing themselves. They have no idea what's going on. They kill themselves, they flee, and Gideon saves the Israelites. They end up just totally conquering the enemy. It's this amazing story. And what you get from it, if you really look, is that Gideon trusted God. And he obeyed, and he was willing to lay down his life for others, for God's people, and for God. Both in a literal way, but also saying, you know, God, I'm willing to look like a fool for you. I'm willing to do whatever you call me to do. And we see this again with David, who goes on to become a mighty king. But before he was a king, he was just a little shepherd's boy. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, you see the story of him fighting this Philistine giant who had been tormenting the Israelite army. Nobody could face him. He was over 8 feet tall. He was a giant. David was 12 or 13, a young boy. We know that he was that young because he was not old enough to be in the army. And he goes out with a slingshot, and most of you have heard that story, but he takes down the giant. And that is some serious faith in just obeying God, knowing the gifts God has given him, and being willing to show that love for his country, saying, you know, I can't sit by and watch them be cowards. You know, I know that we have a mighty God, and I'm willing to do this for him. So David shows this amazing strength. And then once David's king, there's a story of David's mighty men. This is probably my favorite passage of Scripture, 2 Samuel 23. You should read it. It's unbelievable, the stories. He's got these 30 mighty men, and then these three men who are like even greater than the 30. And they perform amazing feats, like one man killing 800, like standing while the whole army retreated, and he kills like 800 Philistines over the course of the day and wins the whole battle. And then a guy named Benaiah who runs into a pit on a snowy day and kills a lion. I mean, just crazy stories of things that could not happen with your own physical strength, but obviously pointing to through faith and obedience and a love for God that says, I'm willing to lay down my life for you, they accomplish these great things. And so I was thinking, well, yeah, but that's still, those are just warriors. That's in times of war. That's back in the olden days. Like, maybe they're exaggerating. You know, how's that really play out today? But you must realize that these are the legends of our faith. The Bible is full of them. Just like the Yankees had DiMaggio and Ruth and Gehrig and Berra, we have these Old Testament stories, and they're not just stories. They're not there to be like, that's cool. You know, those guys, that makes a great bedtime story. You know, that shows the power of our God. But they actually point to what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. They're pictures of what Jesus was going to come and do and give up his life so that we could have life when we didn't deserve it. And none of these armies deserved it. They were all cowards, but they had one man or a few men who were willing to lay down their life for people that were completely undeserving. And so I was looking and I was thinking, does this continue today? And if we just look past when the Bible was written and we look back at church history, I mean, you find people like Martin Luther who completely risked his life. He risked everything that he had lived for to challenge the ways of the church, to challenge what the church was doing, because they were in sin and they were expecting religion. They were expecting these acts. They had entitlement. They were just consumed with the pressure and fear of failing, so they basically bought their salvation. They bought things from the church that saved them because they knew they weren't good enough. But Luther challenged the corruption in the church. And he was willing to give up everything he had worked for just to obey what God had called him to. And then John Wesley, he was kicked out of a church for preaching. And so he preached on the streets and he drew thousands to him just because he was willing to do what God had called him to do. And as we look just to modern day, I was looking and I got this Sports Illustrated this last week. And there's someone on it, if you can see. His name's Tim Tebow. And I don't know if you know who he is. If you're a sports fan at all, you definitely do. He's a quarterback for the Florida Gators. He might go down as the most successful quarterback in the history of college football. He already has two national championships, one Heisman. He could win both again this year. And in this article, and they could be talking about, you know, the upcoming season and all these great things that he's done on the football field. But the title of the article is called Man of Many Missions. And if you know anything about him, his father is a missionary in the Philippines, has a ministry that's reached thousands. And Tim Tebow goes there every summer. And actually, this whole article is about him going to prisons and just preaching the gospel and about how many people are being saved because of his influence. And talking about how he doesn't care if he plays quarterback in the NFL, doesn't care what happens in the NFL, doesn't care if he plays, because his goal in life is to talk to as many people as he can about Jesus Christ. And so this is a man who could be bogged down by distractions. He has the world at his fingertips. And he's got pressure. He's leading probably one of the biggest college football programs in the nation. He's got the weight of all of that on him. And all he cares about is telling people about Jesus. So this guy is someone who, in faith and obedience, does something that so many people are just scared to do, and that's even just talk to people about Jesus Christ. And then this last week, as I was thinking, and my friend Nigel's here today, and before his mother passed away, he started bringing her to church a few months ago. And he's someone, just from grace, who I would list with any of these heroes. Say that he, because he was obedient to Christ and had faith and went out of his way to do something, his mother had the chance to encounter God before she died. And a little over a month and a half ago, she came up here at the altar one day and sincerely prayed a prayer to Christ, inviting him into her heart. And so without him and his obedience to Jesus, that would have never happened. And so today, if the worship team wants to come up, today, as you're sitting there, you must realize that, yeah, these are stories, and they seem like just great legends that happen from great people that have some abilities better than yours, but that's not true. David was just a little boy, smaller than any of our youth here, and just this little wimpy guy who changed the world and became one of the mightiest leaders it's ever seen. Nigel's just a regular guy. Tim Tebow, yeah, he might be built like a machine, but he's still just a regular guy. These people aren't great people, but because of their obedience to God, because they loved well, because they realized the pinstripes Jesus wore, and they were willing to give up themselves in the same way He did and live an excellent life, we're talking about them here today. And so, we're not closing yet, but for a minute, Ashley's going to sing a song, and it's a song that really challenges you to feel this burden for others, this burden to love well, this burden to get a passion for Jesus, a passion for what He's called you to, because He hasn't just called you to come here this morning and sit here and listen to me talk. That is in no way going to be what helps you live victoriously. It's about you falling in love with Him. And so, just want to go ahead and play the song.
Give me one magnificent session. Give me one glorious ambition for the past. Knowing how hard I feel. Give me one good holy passion. Give me one magnificent session.
So today, I would challenge you to get that obsession about God. that passion that drives you to get out of your comfort zone, to cast off distraction, to get free of the guilt and the shame that comes with the pressure and the constant fear and knowing that you're just going to mess up again and trying harder, but really relying on God is what you really need to do. And just get off your high horse that makes you feel like you're better than anyone else. 150,000 Americans will die today. Just Americans. And just this last week, I had to face just knowing about one of those, and it was tough. But 150,000, and most of us won't know about hardly any of them. But the fact remains that there are people who need to feel and experience Jesus' love. And the outlet that He chooses to use is us. It's the church, to get out there and show people His love. And if you don't do it, nobody will. If David and Gideon hadn't done it, hadn't faced the obstacles that God called them to face, nobody would have done it. If Nigel hadn't brought his mom here to church, nobody would have done it. You have a mission. And yeah, it might not be on the battlefield, but it is real. And God calls you to something. And I want you to understand here today, if you're here and you've never made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, if you're here and you're just checking this out, and this may be the first time you've ever even been in a church, maybe you've been coming for a while, I want you to understand that each one of us will face judgment. We will stand before Christ and give an account of our lives. Whether you want to admit that or not, whether you deny that it's true or not, you will. And the fact is that we are all sinful and we all deserve death. And we all will spend eternity in hell if we don't accept what Jesus did on the cross for us. But there's good news. If you're sitting there today and you say, I've never made that decision, and I really don't know what to do. I don't know how I want to have assurance in my eternity. I want to live a life that God's called me to. I want something better than what I have right now because it's just not working. Like Josh Hamilton said, I just don't have the strength to do it on my own. 1 John 1:9 says that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's an amazing promise that says that Jesus already did the work on the cross. He had this plan before creation that He would come and He would take the payment and the penalty for your sin. And so right now, if everyone just close their eyes and bow their heads, in a minute I'm going to say a prayer of salvation in which you can come before God and acknowledge your sins and acknowledge that you need a Savior. And so I'm going to count to three, and at three, if you have never made this decision to follow Christ and you're ready to say that I can't do this anymore on my own, I need a Savior, if you'll just look up at me and raise your hand, nobody's going to be looking around, but I can just know who I'm praying with. And then when I look at you, you can lower your hand. So one, two, three. Is there anyone in this place that needs to make that decision today? All right, if everyone would just pray this prayer with me, maybe you're thinking there in your heart, I need a Savior, but I'm just a little scared to show it. If everyone would just pray this prayer out loud after me. Dear Jesus, I know that I've sinned. I know that I've fallen short of what You've called me to. I can't do this on my own. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. Thank You for giving me a way where there was no way to have relationship with You. Forgive me of my sins. I love You. It's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, guys. That's it, but what I would challenge you to do is to come back tonight. We don't usually have this Sunday service, so you might go home and forget or get back in your routine. But Emily Lydiard's testimony is far more powerful than anything I could have set up here today because it's what really happened in her life, and it's what she's really living with and fighting through it with God. And so if you come out at 6:15, bring a dish, we'll have a meal, and then at 7 o'clock, it's just going to be amazing, you know, 45 minutes or so, in which you'll really get to hear the heart of someone who's on fire for God. And so, go in peace. That's the benediction. Get out of here.